looking at two books. One is a book called Jesus Changes Everything. This is a collection of writings of a Christian ethicist at Duke, Stanley Hauerwas. A New World Made Possible. I read a lot of his writings from undergrad. I remember a conference. This is back in the 80s, so this is like 87, 86. So back in the 80s, at Wheaton, where I went to school, we had world-class scholars, philosophers, ethicists. We would host them, and Stanley Hauerwas was one of these fellows. And he's unique in the world of Christian scholarship because he speaks with a heavy Texas accent, and his language is a little earthy. But he's really incisive, and he's very persistent in terms of Jesus making a difference, in terms of what ethics is about. But I love this title because I think for anyone who follows Jesus, who knows Jesus, you will have to agree, Jesus changes everything. You know, if Jesus doesn't change everything, then something is missing. I remember when I became a believer in 10th grade, I said, the phrase in my mind for a number of years was, if Jesus is real, everything changes. If Jesus is real, everything changes. And so that started me on a lifelong journey to discover what in the world does that mean? And for me, the experience of Jesus was emotional, but at heart of it was more intellectual, because I needed to understand, what difference does Jesus make? And so, although I went to church, it wasn't really the church that formed my outlook. It was the public library off of Arlington Road, and the library is still there, Bethesda Public Library. And not knowing much about Jesus, I just went to the Christian theology, Christian writing sections, and I checked out shelves of books as a high schooler. And one of the books I picked out was called American Prophet by Marshall Frady. I mean, the book had such an impact. I remember from that day the title of the book and the author. And it was a biography of Billy Graham, because he had such a profound impact on my life. And it was in that book I heard about this school called Wheaton College, because when I had the experience, I thought there are only two Christian colleges in America, Liberty Baptist College, which became later Liberty University, and Oral Roberts University, because Oral Roberts was on TV. Maybe we could, should I change the? Okay, maybe it'll be on, okay. And so I told my pastor, which was Andrew Chai's dad, he was the senior pastor. I said, Pastor Chai, I'm thinking of going to a Christian school, Liberty Baptist College or Oral Roberts. And he just looked at me and he says, if you go to either of them, you will not come back Presbyterian. I didn't laugh, because for me, I didn't really get Presbyterian, Baptist. I don't care, you know. Later on, I could chuckle, but when he said that, sort of deadpan with humor, but I didn't catch it. He said, because, you know, they're different, you know. And so I thought I was just stuck with these two, and Oral Roberts was attractive because they had a medical school. I was already pre-med in my thinking. And then I read Billy Graham, like, Wheaton is a great place for intellectuals. Like, you could ask questions. I go, there's a school like that? So I rode away for the catalog, and the pictures that came back looked like regular kids. They were in all tie and, you know, fundamentalist looking. They had, you know, big hair, and they looked like smart kids from Walt Whitman High School. I go, okay, this is the school. Okay. And my time at Wheaton was transformative, and even my first week of school changed, stirred more excitement. It was a theology of culture class by I didn't know it at the time, but a well-known scholar named Robert Reber. And he went through the different relationship between Christ and culture. Christ within culture, Christ's intention with culture, Christ above culture that's transforming, the gospel transforms. And I remember sitting next to my friend, a guy named Tim O'Rourke, during break. I say, Tim, I can't believe I'm hearing this. These are the questions I've had. What is the relationship between Jesus and the culture and the world? And that just started me off on this. And so when we follow Jesus, we want to be sincere in our believing, feeling, acting. If Jesus isn't real, I highly recommend that people stop going to church and do something, find something else that's more meaningful. Our lives are precious, whether you're a believer or not. Again, because if I'm not, if Jesus isn't real, I wouldn't be spending time right here. I mean, probably be at home reading a book, or all the sporting events are done, basically, you know, so I don't know what I would do. But I say this to you because if Jesus is real, he deserves everything that you have. And to give everything that you have is the best gift that you could give to yourself. Okay. If Jesus is not real, then find something else that's real. But if Jesus is real, consider his claims. Consider his identity. Consider who he is, the Lord of all, the King of Kings. And that if we love Jesus, we follow his commands. We are not in control. We are not the Lord of our lives. Jesus is. If he is real, meaning if he is who he says he is, what the early church says he is, then the only way to test out Jesus is to live in accordance to the good news of Jesus. Okay. And I share this in part having come from two countries. And these trips, these heart school trips started in October 2022. Like Travis is the reason, the heart school is the reason why Travis is here. In October of 2022, we did our first heart school. What is a heart school? It's a school 5-day of training headed by Andrew and Noreen Brunson. The original form of that was something that the Toronto church developed. There's some material, but Andrew has made it his own, and the parts I teach, I've made it my own. But it's a very intense 5-day, worship, prayer, prophetic, like 4 or 5 sessions a day, more than 20 sessions. It's like going through the ringer. And the heart of the heart school is about the heart of God the Father. It's about who we are as those who are orphaned spiritually, who are called to become sons and daughters. To deal with our offense with God, our disappointment, to deal with our weakness, a lot of really uncomfortable stuff. And Andrew shares very vulnerably about his own insecurities. And I share pretty honestly about my issues. And so these heart schools are, I would say, a ministry expression that gets to the necessary parts of how to connect with God. And it's designed mainly for leaders. And most leaders in America and around the world, theologically, we have training of the brain. We have some training of the hands skills, but we have very little training of the heart. But in fact, it's the heart that would determine how you walk with God and what your life in God will look like. Without addressing heart issues, we will never get to know God. We will never relate to God well. We will never mature. And the heart issues are the most difficult because it makes us most uncomfortable. Head stuff is easy because if you acquire knowledge and you take tests, you could pass, and there's a sense of accomplishment, a sense that you've been promoted to the next level. That's easy stuff. Even skills like preaching, teaching, that's easy. Administrative stuff, you can learn that. But the heart stuff is hard because we are complicated and we are broken. There are parts of it we want to deny. It's too terrifying to kind of explore what's really going on, come face to face with our deeper motives and our deeper fears. So these 5 days are really focused on that. And I have to say that these heart schools are really draining because I think for every single one of our team members, we pour out. It's really exhausting, even though the topic is familiar, to actually spend time praying, prophesying, you know. So these two places we were at, it was going to be heart school number 16. We already did 15, so 16 was in Kazakhstan. Suzanne was there with the kids. I learned a lot of new things, like there is a country called Karakalpakstan. It's a country within Uzbekistan. If you're not familiar with Uzbekistan, it's part of Central Asia. If you don't know where Central Asia is, it's like, you know, west of China. You know, west of China, then east of Iran, Afghanistan. So we were in the largest landlocked country in the world, Kazakhstan. And although there were some older folks, majority were young people, 18 to 24. And they are being trained as church planters into a hostile environment. 18 to 24. Some of them they've been walking with God just less than a handful of years. But they're being sent, and they're like sheep among wolves, and this is hard place, not just physically, but religiously, a lot of persecution. And in places like Uzbekistan, people will be harassed, taken into the police, falsely charged with some kind of criminal activity, and you're pressured to, you know, pay. Okay. And so here am I, along with the team from America, enjoying the freedom, and yet that is not the picture of most of the world. Most of the world has a lot of duress, a lot of stress, because in cultures other than sort of the post-Christian, Christianized culture, to be a believer is scandalous, it's threatening. And here we are spending time. And just naturally, it's moving, inspiring, challenging all at once. My goodness, these are young people younger than my daughters. Younger than Jana, younger than Serena. And in my mind, I see Jana and Serena, especially Serena as a baby. And so, you know, I'm thinking, these are babies, these are young people, and they are risking their lives. And when I think a little bit more, I go, this is what the church has been for centuries. it's not an anomaly. For most of Christian history, to advance God's kingdom, men facing persecution, facing death, punishment. You know. So we were there, just a great time. Suzanne worked with the kids. She's gifted with working with kids. It happened to be little boys, you know, just one kid had ADHD. He's like tearing the tablecloth, plastic tablecloth. But at the same time, he is so loving, such a loving, loving kid. And he's following me. I'm praying in tongues. He's imitating me. I'm going, ah-da-da-da. He's just so cute. We pray for his mom, and she's crying. She's falling. And so he doesn't want mommy to lay on something dirty, so he's looking for a pillow so she could lay on it, hugging her. And there's this other little kid. He's like 5 years old. He's walking around with toilet papers, and people are crying, so he's like cutting it off and giving it. So cute. Just beautiful, you know, just lovely. And then we had a lot of deliverance. Three people need help, but one in particular I've never seen in my. I've done hundreds of deliverance. This goes way up there, in terms of sheer number of demons that came out. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Tall kid, but also violent, and so, you know, we took him to where we were staying, because we didn't want to do it in front of people. Really tall, like 6'7". Orphaned. And occasionally most of the time when I do deliverance, I'm talking with the person, so at least I have some cooperation. But occasionally the demonic influence is so powerful, I'm not actually talking to the person. I can't. I'm just talking to the demons. And the week before, he had beaten up people. A person whose specialty was deliverance, but it didn't matter. So then they said, so Suzanne said, well, I took a high school kid who could translate. And then Noreen wanted to see how, you know, so she said, can I follow you? I go, yeah. So here we are. You know, he's threatening me. He'll say something, hold my hand. In translation, I go, I'm not going to hold your hand. You know, it was very intense. And things were coming out of his mouth, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Most of them came out. The next day we saw him, he looked much better. So exhausting. And then, so Suzanne came home, and then second half, we went to Morocco, and we were supposed to be picked up to do heart school number two. The man who was supposed to organize, he never showed up. He had taken the money, and he never showed up. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. So then I'm looking for flights to come home, because I'm not there to vacation in Morocco. Even though the city Casablanca sounds romantic, there's nothing romantic about it, you know. But the flight back here was too expensive, and so I said, I'm just staying, and I'm going to save our church some money. I'm going to find a cheap hotel. And I found one for $50 a night instead of $100. I should have read all the reviews first. But thank God it was okay. And then a few days later, Andrew said, I think we have a ministry opportunity in the capital. So we go there and for Saturday, Sunday, and we find out the state of Morocco. There's a country of 39 million. There's about 3,000 believers. Mathematically, it's like 1 in 13,000 people. If you are in a sporting event, a stadium of 40, 50,000, if you just imagine, there may be three or four in that entire stadium. Okay. And in Morocco, we can't gather like this. The only way people could gather is house church, someone's living room. So there are about 150 of these. And so if maximally, if you say each house church has, let's say, 20 times 150 is just 3,000. But people are coming to the Lord. 40% of the people who are coming to the Lord is through visions and dreams. Jesus is showing up. And so this person I was talking with, he's got this YouTube channel, and he's been threatened by the authorities. Young people will email, and they will have a conversation. And for them, for the Moroccans to follow Jesus, involves a lot of sacrifice. Instant excommunication, instant firing from your nice job. We had a young lady, number one in her city, as a graduate, got into a prestigious military school. Number one, when people found out she was a believer, she got kicked out of the school, and now she's working at a call center. If you're a woman, Mary, you get kicked out of the house, and you are forced to live out in the streets. So following Jesus involves a lot of trauma. So one of the ministries that this man does is to come alongside people who are traumatized. For them, following Jesus in the short term or in their actual context is not one of blessing, like people loving them. It's one of hardship, being excommunicated from the family, being traumatized, losing your job. And yet those who are following, you know, this ministry is trying to help them. That's a realistic context. Realistic context. So I was inspired by that too. Different places where being a believer is so, so hard. And I just want to share this with you, to say we are so blessed. We are here voluntarily, unless you're a little kid. We are here voluntarily. We are here voluntarily. Okay, there are no external, you know, pressures on us. None of us is threatened to be jailed or punished. And yet, given all this, I just wonder how many of us are really pursuing the Lord. Okay? Just because we have external freedom does not mean then we're going to pursue it. Rather, you know, often the sort of the freedom that we have lulls us to sleep. It removes certain kinds of motivation. We're not as desperate. For these folks in Central Asia and Morocco, because they're counting the cost, if they say, I follow Jesus, then they are not going to waste time. There's too much cost involved. And for us, since we don't have that, we are lulled into sleep. And so our walk with God tends to be not appropriately intense. Not appropriately deep, not appropriately deeply sincere and prayerful, right? It's like I'm a teacher. I say, hey, there are no exams. You can just study according to your heart's desire. Then they go, oh, okay, all right. I'll study a little bit here, watch some YouTube, read a page, you know. And so the motivation for us has to come internally. Okay? But I believe that motivation will develop as we get to know Jesus. As you taste and see. But also as you consider how to live this life. And if this life you're living is important, meaning it has eternal significance, like how you live this life will have an impact on the rest of your eternal life, then you may want to consider the quality of your relationship with Jesus. If in the end everything is a wash, it doesn't matter if you're a believer, non-believer, it doesn't matter if you're prayerful, insincere, if you're evil, if it doesn't matter, then that's just have it easy. Let's take it easy and enjoy our life. But if we are assessed, judged, if we're accountable to the gifts of life, that the gift that God has given us, our life, and it makes a difference what happens in the life after life, what happens for all eternity, and the quality of that eternity is based on our relationship, our life here, then it would behoove us to think, you know, Jesus, I want to live the best life as I possibly can. I want to love you with all of my heart. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to get the healing that I need. I want to live in such a way that, looking back, I have no regrets. You know, as a chaplain, I would talk to people who are dying. And fair number of the people, looking back, wish they had some time to relive certain parts. That's just natural human response. For many of them, they would say something like, I didn't know my life would end. This is so short. Oh, I wish I would have. You know, when we are near death, frankly, it's too late. Only in a movie can you rewind and play. But in real life, there's no rewind button. There's only play button. You can't go back. Right? So the question is, what are you playing? Like, how are you going to live the rest of your life? Now, the good news is it's never too late to live the kind of life that God desires for you, and the kind of life, if all things considered, if you take in all the facts, the kind of life that you would want to live. Again, I'm addressing a mindset, because I think that's where the challenge is. It's our mentality. You know, I shared this before, but a few years ago, I had a vision, taking a nap, and I saw the face of Jesus. And he says to me, John, did you enjoy the gift? I said, what gift? Then he said, the gift of life. And the vision closed. That was the conversation. John, did you enjoy the gift? What gift, Jesus? The gift of life. And then after that, I think that's the question he's going to ask me. When I see him, when we see, one of the first things we'll talk about is that he's giving a preview of the conversation I'm going to have. John, did you enjoy the gift? And I want to say, Jesus, I sure did. I squeezed everything out of it. Thank you so much for the gift of life. That's how I want to answer. And for me, squeezing everything out of it means living without any regret, living just wholeheartedly, without holding anything back. But also to live joyfully, generously, faithfully, prayerfully, to enjoy him. I'm going to glorify Jesus by enjoying him. Okay. So when he asks me, did you enjoy the gift? I want to say, I sure did. Jesus, thank you. Okay. So that's the journey I'm on. Okay. And then part of the journey is to enjoy the gift means enjoy the giver of the giver of life himself, which is Jesus Christ. Part of enjoying the gift of life meaning knowing Jesus in terms of his feelings and his thinking. If I don't know his feelings and his thinkings, I can't be intimate. For any one of us, how can you be intimate friends with somebody when you don't even know what your friend's favorite food is, favorite vacation spots, what your friend loves to do,
how your friend, you know, what that person's language of love is. How are you going to be intimate with Jesus when you don't know how he feels or how he thinks? So if we're honest, I think for many of us, we don't really know Jesus that well. Or to put it in a positive way, okay, we should know Jesus more deeply and more accurately. We want to know Jesus in such a way that when you do see Jesus, it's like old friends seeing one another after a long time away. And you just know, you could complete each other's sentence. You could kind of communicate without the use of many words. All right? Don't you have friends like that, relatives like that? They know you. You know them. You don't have to explain yourself. We want to know Jesus that way. What we don't want is we see Jesus when we're dead and go, oh my God. And he says, yes, that's who I am. You're Jesus? Yeah. It's my name tag. Hello, my name. Nice to meet you. We don't want to get to know Jesus then. We want to know him now so that when we see him, we could hug him, kiss him, embrace, and celebrate the life that you experience. And you could recall Jesus. Remember, yes, of course. Remember that crazy church that fired me? Yeah, it wasn't that crazy. Remember the heart school, that kid with the demons? How is he doing? Oh, he's right there. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to talk about you, you know. We want to have those conversations where you could recall memories of the past. Okay? And so we need to get to know Jesus. I'm going to read a passage. And this passage is often misinterpreted because we don't know Jesus. Okay, trivia question. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Now the question, why did he weep? Any answers? Why did Jesus cry? The answer isn't because he was sad. Well, a little bit sad. Okay. So this is a fascinating story. A lot of people misinterpret it because Jesus wept and they immediately go to their understanding of weeping. Oh, he missed his friend Lazarus. He was sad that he's dead. No, not really. He intentionally stays away to make sure Lazarus is good and dead. Like he's dead for sure. So there's something else that's disturbing him. The weeping, we will discover, is out of outrage. There's some sadness for sure. He loved Lazarus. But we'll read the passage. And I want to use this because it's a way of getting to know Jesus. The way Jesus sees our life and our life situation is thoroughly different because he takes in more and he has different values. Okay. So his actual emotional reaction to things is often different than us. You know, it's like a parent with a little kid. The kid is crying his eyeballs out. Ah, what happened? Jimmy took my candy. That's not a big deal. Well, for the kid, it's like the end of the world. For the kid, it's like candy, my candy. I'm using Jimmy, not Jimmy Yoon, but, you know. For a little kid, the world of a little kid is really small, circumscribed. It's like, my candy, and if that candy is gone, it's the end of the world. And the parent says, oh, my goodness, I have a very traumatic kid. Here's another candy. No, that's not mine. Because a parent naturally sees the bigger room. Candy is candy. It's not a big deal. There's another candy. Okay. And often our response to things is kind of limited. And so the way Jesus perceives things is much wider. And his values are different. So let's look at this. This is chapter 11 of John, verse 1 through 44. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So they know Jesus. They love Jesus. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That's the first out thing. The natural thing is, what? He's sick? I gotta hurry. You have an Uber app here? Like, let's get a taxi. Let's get going. He heard he's sick. He goes, I'm not going. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, a while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, yet you are going back? Like, you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he's asleep, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So Jesus is talking at the figurative level, sleeping. In the eyes of God, death is like sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You know, prophetic gift at work. He's dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there. Very interesting. For your sake, it's good that we're not there. This is going to thoroughly throw them off. So that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the, let us go also that we may die with him. Let's go. Yeah, this is like a confession of courage. Let's do it. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 hours from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So this is a prominent family. You don't have a population to gather around a family unless you're pretty prominent. Okay. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. So true. Jesus, had you been here, you move with healing powers, Lazarus would have been alive. But I still believe what you can do. It's a pretty good statement. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Doctrinally correct. In the last days, all will be raised to death, from the dead. the good and the unrighteous. Okay? They'd be raised from the dead and judged. Jesus said to him, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes, let him go. All the actions of Jesus is intentional. He hears Lazarus is sick. He senses what the Father wants to do. He intentionally delays to make sure he was dead. Even had he responded and gone there, Lazarus would have been dead for 2 days. Even if he had gone there, medically speaking, it's like too late to save him. He would have been dead. There was some superstition that within under 3 days, somebody could be resuscitated. So Jesus wanted to offset that, make sure, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise the dead, not resuscitate. Someone who's kind of dead, but there's a faint pulse. And we hear reports like that. There's some sort of drowning. They're not fully dead. There's some living activity. So he just wants to make sure Lazarus is dead. Doornail dead. There's nothing, no pulse, no brain activity, no sign of life whatsoever. In fact, his body is smelling because it's rotting. So they go there and they're weeping, naturally. Beloved person, family's weeping. People that know him are crying because that's what you do. When you lose a loved one, you weep. That's a natural human reaction. So they're weeping. Now the phrase here translated, deeply moved, is not a real good translation because it's ambiguous. Deeply moved by what? By compassion, Jesus? By your sadness? It's better translated, he was outraged. Because the literal meaning of that word, the etymology is to snort with anger. If you, how many of you saw the World Cup? There are people weeping all the time, like Spain and Argentina, like the Argentinian fans. They're crying because, like, oh, we lost. And the other side, they're crying because we won. If you didn't know the nature of football, like, you go, wow, what an emotional event. Man, the English fans were weeping like crazy when Argentina came back. I should have coached the English team. I said, don't play defensive. Keep your foot to the metal. You're like a moving, you're just a target. And then the Koreans weep, but they gnash their teeth. They want to, like, investigate and fire the manager, and that's what, I mean, like, you don't want Koreans upset because they're gonna kill somebody. They were weeping with anger. They were weeping with anger. They're so beside themselves. They're saying, how can you lose to South Africa? I mean, you were so close with Mexico, and you beat Czechia. How in the world, Mr. Manager, did you allow Son to sit down and not start? Like, are you crazy? I'm going to strangle you. They're weeping and they're angry, okay? Jesus is more like that. He's weeping, but he's disturbed. He is disturbed. The Jews say, oh, how much he loved. That's true. He loved Lazarus. But the weeping isn't because Jesus shares the worldly grief and empathy and compassion of these people who have no hope. Jesus is disturbed. And we're guessing here. Maybe at sin, death, but he's also disturbed by the unbelief. Because all along he's telling them what he's going to do. But there is unbelief. They're not seeing Jesus. They're not seeing God at work. And it's disturbing Jesus. I'm not saying there's no element of sadness or grief. That definitely is. But the word that's used here, when he wept, is different than the word weeping associated with Mary and the Jews. Different word. And especially the word deeply moved has an element of anger, disturbance. We could say Jesus was disturbed. He was outraged. Yes, sin, but their unbelief. Okay. Now, Jesus knew early on this is going to be a great sign. It's going to point. It's going to foreshadow his own life-giving death. Up to this point, he's been proclaiming himself, I'm the living bread, I'm the living water. This time around, I'm going to give actual life. I'm going to give life to this young man, Lazarus. And in the raising of Lazarus, this is a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. Okay. And I just want to highlight this because often when we get to think about the heart of Jesus feeling, we are way too sentimental. Grief and compassion without outrage is basic sentiment. Our Jesus is the hallmark Jesus. Oh, he feels bad for you. Now, the outrage without compassion, it's just self-righteous arrogance. But Jesus' feeling is much more broader, but also different because he sees things differently. He expects things differently. So in the scripture, you can find out what he is delighted about. And one area he's delighted about is faith. And one area he's disappointed is ye of little faith. We don't tend to think that way. We tend to, like, value achievement. Great, you did a great job. We don't tend to think of the person's trust. But if you study the scriptures, you can begin to describe what moves the heart of Jesus. What saddens him? What makes him angry? It's all through the scripture. It's not, you don't have to guess. He comes into the temple, they're doing business. He is so angry, he's flipping tables. This is a house of prayer for all nations, and you have turned it into a den of robbers. You're making money using the name of God. He's upset by hypocrisy. He tells the Pharisees, you guys are whitewashed tombs. Like, you're good on the outside, but inside you are full of bones. Jesus has a zeal for the house of God. He loves holiness. He loves humility. He loves generosity. He loves compassion. His parables are filled with being compassionate and merciful. We have to get to know who Jesus is. And you can through meditating on Scripture, but also conversing. Jesus, what do you feel? How do you see? And these are important because that's the only way we're going to get to know who he is. Study the scriptures. Pray. Pray for your situation. See if Jesus shares your sadness when you're in a particular situation. He might. Jesus, I'm struggling. What do you think? Jesus, why are you smiling? So what? What? You're gonna help me? All right, okay. Get to know Jesus. Get to know him. And the only way to get to know him is to spend some time. And being sincere, get to know Jesus. Love him well enough to give him the time that you have. You know, give him the time. Develop that time. All of our friendship. If you have a friendship, you won't meet somebody for lunch and you're looking at your watch and you're on your phone. You will pay attention. But we give Jesus our equivalent. I'm on my phone. I'm, you know, like. And Jesus is like, hey, can I get your attention? What I'm sharing is very basic, but basic doesn't mean it's unimportant or simple. This is at the heart for it. Doesn't matter how long you've been walking with Jesus. This is at the heart of you and I growing in the knowledge of God. You and I being transformed by Jesus. Jesus changed everything, including you. Including me. Jesus is interested in changing us, changing our perspective, changing our feelings, changing our thinking, so that we will see the world as Jesus sees. And if we see the world as Jesus sees, then our prayers will be informed in a different way. And we're going to be praying for things that we might not have thought about. And then when Jesus rejoices, we rejoice. We're on the same team. Jesus says, woohoo! We won! People say, yeah, we won. Right? Part of the FIFA World Cup, a lot of things are assumed. One is one, you know sports, you know the team, you know who's who, you know what the... There's a lot involved in being a good fan. And one is you need to be informed. If you just kind of accidentally get into Dallas and watch, hey, what are you rooting? Are you rooting for the colors? That's a pretty blue, that Argentina. That's really pretty. Oh, I like the red of Spain. What is that fuchsia color of Korea? Like, what kind of color is that? People are not rooting for jerseys colors, okay? But if you don't know anything about sports, that's what it looks like. Because when you look at the fans, they're wearing the same color as the team. Well, are you guys into fashion? Are you like the blue team, and that's the red team? Like you would be so, don't waste my time. Like you're not going to explain the nature of sports. Okay, so the people, the true fans, already know a lot about what's going on, And because they know what's going on, they could be excited, they could be sad. In the same way, the more we know about Jesus, the more we're going to come into agreement with him. And what makes him sad, we're going to feel sad. What makes him angry, that's going to make us angry. What makes him glad, it's going to make us glad. Okay? Because then we are attuned to the heart and mind of Jesus, and we are attuned broadly to the kingdom. Okay. So Father, we just thank you. Jesus, we thank you that we are living right now. We have breath in our lungs. And for many of us, we pray we have many more years ahead of us. And these many years, Lord, we desire these many years to be invested in getting to know you. We will do other things, of course. We will work. We will get our finances. We'll see our kids grow up. We'll see the world. We'll vacation. We'll do many, many fun things. But at the heart of our years ahead, we pray, Lord, will be years of getting to know you. Getting to know your heart, getting to know your mind, getting to know your desires, so that we would know how to walk with you, how to be your friend. Lord, many of us want intimacy, but when we unpack what that means, we realize intimacy is only possible if we understand you. Only if we're attuned to you. So help us to get to know you through the revelation of Scripture, but also through our prayer life, through conversation, but especially through our struggles, Lord. Usually those are the best times to get to know your heart. Just like Mary and Martha ended up getting to know you, Jesus, in the crisis of the brother's death. And then they rejoiced when the brother was raised from the dead. They got to know Jesus. And what they thought of you before changed. They go, wow, Jesus was so wonderful. Now Jesus is like, wow, he is so powerful. He is stunning. He's amazing. So even friends, even the disciples of yours, Lord, are surprised by you again and again. Surprised by your mercy, surprised by your passions, surprised even by your correction. They're surprised again and again. And they're surprised, Lord, for the sake of getting to know you better. And we want to get to know you better. Surprise us. And you will surprise us because how we think is so different than how you think. What we value often is different than what you value. So help us, Lord, to get to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we would all stand up.